If you have your Bible, please open it to Esther chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading from verse 1 and reading all the way through chapter 5, verse 2. So here's God's word to his beloved sons and daughters. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and decree had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then she called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. But Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman has promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to go to beg his favor and plead with the king on the behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And Esther spoke to him and commanded him to go to Mordecai again and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther said, he told them to reply to her, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for three days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast and do the same. Then I will go to the king. Though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away, did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite of the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. This is God's holy word to his sons and daughters. I found a quote online that says, how we worship reveals what we prioritize. How we worship reveals what we prioritize. The American church avoids lament. Consequently, the underlying narrative of suffering that requires lament is lost in lieu of a triumphalistic and victorious narrative. We forget the necessity of lament over suffering and pain. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart forget. The absence of lament in the liturgy of the American church results in a loss of memory. For such a time as this, we need Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to restore our lost memory. Restore in us the realities of suffering, and then through him to help us lament those sufferings, the ones that we experience and the ones we see other people experiencing. And for such a time as this, lament is a proper response to those sufferings. That's what we saw this morning as we worked through the first three verses of this chapter. The Jewish people are lamenting because genocide was decreed against them. The author showed us the Mordecai's personal and individual and public lament. The author showed us the communal lament of all the Jewish people in the region, and they lamented. And lament is one response, but there are other responses. There are two more responses that we're going to talk about today. And before we get into those responses, please pray with and for me. Holy Spirit, as we come to the preaching of your word again this evening, I pray again that you will be the one that helps us, that you would be the one to take the preached word and apply it to the hearts of God's sons and daughters, that you will encourage us, that you will challenge us, and you will remind us of who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us. So Holy Spirit, be our helper. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As I said, a great communal lament is underway among the Jewish people in the Persian Empire because genocide has been decreed against them, and it's coming. And as I read in verse 3, we know that wherever the king's decree was sent out, and then when the Jewish people heard it, they lamented, they was weeping, they were crying. They put on sackcloth and ashes to lament what was coming. But there's one person, there's one Jewish person in the empire who isn't weeping, who isn't grieving, who isn't lamenting. There's one person who isn't wearing sackcloth and ashes. One person who doesn't even know what has been decreed against her people, doesn't know what's coming. This person is in a position where she doesn't have to see, touch, feel the coming injustice, the coming genocide, and that's Queen Esther. That's the queen. You see, some people are in positions where they don't have to see, touch, smell, and feel certain sufferings like injustice, abuse, hunger, poverty, homelessness, police brutality, systematic brokenness, persecutions for the faith, and because they have a certain status, a lifestyle, a power, or a privilege that shelters them. And some of you may fit that bill, just like Queen Esther fits that bill within the Persian Empire. I mean, she lives in the king's palace. She's living in an isolated bubble. She's not aware of the suffering that's coming for her people. So she's not informed. She's uninformed. Are you informed? Are you aware? For such a time as this, awareness is a response to human suffering. Awareness is a response to human suffering. Awareness of individual and communal suffering, awareness of personal and systemic suffering, awareness of relational and social suffering. For such a time as this, the church in America, even this church, is providentially placed by God to not only lament suffering, but to gain an awareness of the sufferings around her. That's an amen statement. I really need my amen sign. That you are here as a church, as a local body of Christ, to not just lament the sufferings of this city, but to gain a better awareness about them. Because people are suffering. They're hurting. Are you aware of it? You can create awareness. You can give awareness. And you can receive awareness. We do this corporately as a body and as individual believers. And we do this with compassion and with the humility of Christ. That's what we do it with. Beloved of God, ignorance is bliss cannot be a functional and stated conviction of the church when it comes to suffering. It cannot be. We have to be informed. We have to pursue awareness. We have to seek awareness. And we humbly receive awareness from others when they try to give it to us. And receiving awareness is hard to do for those of us who know everything about everything. Because some of us think we know everything. Now, we're good at giving awareness, but man, we have a hard time receiving it. But the truth is, none of us know everything about everything. We don't. We all need awareness in some areas of our life. We need to be able to receive awareness. And to receive awareness, it requires us to admit that sometimes we are the younger brother and sister. We're not always the older brother and sister. Sometimes we are the younger brother, and we need to let other people speak into our life to help us gain awareness about things that we just don't know. Do those close to you, can they give you awareness? Can the minorities in this church give you awareness? Can the majority culture in this church give awareness without you getting your feelings hurt, without you getting mad? Can they? Can they have the freedom to do that? Remember the queen. Remember Esther. She has a nice position. She has a title. She has status. She has privilege. She's living in the king's palace. I'm pretty sure she's eating 3 meals a day. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But it has created a disconnection between her and her people. She's unaware of the injustice that's coming for them, unaware of Mordecai's public lament and protest, unaware of the communal lament amongst her own people in the Persian Empire. The queen has to be made aware of what's going on. She has to receive awareness. And she's made aware about what's taking place with Mordecai by some of her servants. Her servants who see what he's doing out in the middle of the city. They see him. He's crying out. Walking around with sackcloth and ashes on. They witness him standing in the middle of the city, crying out with a loud, bitter cry. And they tell Esther what they just witnessed. And what they tell her impacts her. She's deeply distressed by the news. Look at verse 4. When Esther's young women and eunuchs came and told her, she was deeply distressed. Concerned about Mordecai. And that shouldn't come as a surprise because Mordecai is her cousin, but he's also her father because he raised her as his own daughter. And you see, their relationship plays a factor into her initial response. Mordecai is in pain, and she can feel that pain, so she has empathy for him. And here's a principle for all of us. Having a personal and relational connection with those that suffer helps you in the awareness process. It does. So you just can't gain awareness from a distance. So what does that mean, Pastor? What is awareness from a distance? Listening to sermons like mine, that's from a distance. Blog sites, social media, news outlets, CNN, Fox News, YouTube, books, conferences, newspapers. That gives you awareness from a distance. But you got to gain awareness on the front lines. Up close and personal. You have to be in relationships with people who suffer. You see it firsthand. Are you in relationships with people who suffer? Do you know people who are suffering in ways that you know nothing about? And what do you do when you see them suffering? What is Esther going to do? The queen puts forth a good faith effort in the beginning. She tries to help her cousin Mordecai. She has good intentions. Look at verse 4b. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. And here's another principle. Good intentions aren't always enough when it comes to suffering. And sometimes people are unaware of the failure and harms of their good intentions. Esther sends Mordecai some proper attire that's acceptable inside the king's gates. She wants him to take off his sackcloth, to stop crying in the middle of the city, to stop crying out and like he's doing. And I don't want you to miss what is underneath in verse 4. She wants him to stop lamenting. Dr. Christina Evanson, she's a professor in Detroit, and she says, when we rush people past grief or lament, It's often for our perceived good, not theirs. When we rush people past grief and lament, it's often for our perceived good, not theirs. Mordecai refuses to be rushed past his lament. He doesn't accept the non-lamenting clothes from the queen. He continues to wear the sackcloth and the ashes as a lament and protest to what's coming. But what about the queen? Will she pursue greater awareness? Or will she just wash her hands of it? What will she do? For she helped, right? She did try to help, right? She did her part, right? She gave him some clothes, right? She tried and he refused. She did her part. So can she just keep on moving with her good life? I offered to help, but he didn't want the help I was offering. So I did my part. No. Her relationship with him led her to pursue a greater awareness of what's going on. So in verse 5, she sent one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to her to go to Mordecai and learn what this is and why it was. So Hathach, he goes out into the middle of the city to meet with Mordecai. And when he comes, Mordecai gives him all the details he can handle about what has happened. Because Mordecai is still standing in the same place, still standing in the middle of the city, protesting and lamenting. And he tells this eunuch everything that's coming, everything that went down between the king and Haman. Verses 7 and 8a. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to put in the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree that had been issued in the capital. So he unloads all the details and he goes back and tells the queen. But before he leaves, Mordecai clearly states to him, I want her to do something too. He wants her to do something too. So he's not just interested in the queen having just an awareness of the genocide. He don't want her to just be informed of what's coming. He wants her to also do something. To do something. So don't just lament suffering and gain awareness of something suffering, but we have to be informed enough to do something. To do something to fix the problem. And Mordecai, the way he instructs this eunuch, it's like he forgets that Esther is the queen. No, he forgets that he's talking to someone who's in a higher position than him, because he says, explain it to her, command her to go into the king and plead with the king on the behalf of her people. And notice those words. Show it to her, explain it to her, command her. I mean, he's commanding the queen of Persia to act, and he's expecting her to comply and obey his orders without question or discussion. And what do you think and feel about that? Those bold words from Mordecai to the queen. He's demanding, he's forceful, he's commanding her to use her position to plead for the lives of her people. That's what he wants her to do. And there's an urgency because, as we learned this morning, suffering is coming. It's coming. It is coming. So you can't blame Mordecai for being direct. The Jewish people need help. And Queen Esther seems to be the logical choice. She's close to one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. And plus, she's family in a high place. Will you use your position to help? Will you use it to help? What do we learn here? That lament and awareness are not just the only responses to suffering. Advocacy is too. He wants her to be an advocate. He wants her to be an advocate for her people. So eventually the eunuch, he goes back and he gives her all this information, and he tells the queen what Mordecai has said. He makes her aware of the systemic injustice that's coming. He shows her the letter. He explains it to her. He gives her Mordecai's command and instructions to go to the king and see if you can beg favor on his behalf for your people. Do this, Esther. Now, the queen has an important decision to make. Will she follow her cousin's advice and his command? Historically, she has always done what Mordecai has asked her to do. Esther 2:20 says, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai has commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him to do. She always followed what he asked her to do, but things are different now. The stakes are higher now. The shades of gray has now entered the room. The queen gives him some pushback on what he's commanding her to do, and rightfully so. He's making some assumptions here. He assumes the queen has some influences over the king. He assumes that it's going to be easy to go in and get the king to change his mind. He assumes that it's going to be simple to stop what's coming. Just appeal this injustice. You see, he presents the queen with a black and white solution to a complex problem. It's not just simple. It is not that simple. It's not just simple that she can't just walk into the king and plead on behalf of her people. And simple to solutions to complex issues and problems do not work. Finding a solution to this genocide is going to require prayer. It's going to require more than just pleading on behalf of her people. Why? Because there's a law in place in the Persian courts on who gets to go and speak to the king. The king does not have an open door policy. No open door. She just can't go in and say, "Husband, my people have been decreed to death. Save them." No. She has to be invited there by the king. She can't gracefully just go and beg and plead on their behalf. The queen will have to break a law in order to repeal a law. Please know that. Her going in to the king unannounced is breaking a law. And she knows that. And she's like, "Cousin, I love you, but have you lost your everlasting mind? Hey, I love you, but do you understand what you're asking me to do? You haven't really thought this through. You don't know what you're demanding of me. What do you think he's demanding of her? He's saying, I want you to put your life on the line." Amen. To save your people. I want you to put your position on the line to advocate for your people. I want you to put your comfort on the line to advocate for your people. That's what he's asking her to do. Because advocacy is not comfortable if you're really going to be an advocate for people who are suffering. There you go. And as Christians, we often get mad at America because we think America is going to hell in a handbasket. Our problem is that we have Christians in high places, but they don't want to risk their high place to be an advocate for Jesus. That's our problem. We don't want to risk losing things. So we go along with the flow. The problem is us. The problem is us. We're too comfortable. We're too comfortable. He's asking the queen to put her life on the line, asking her to be willing to face death in order to save his people. And the queen initially refuses to do it. And hey, I can't blame her. And let's just be honest with it. I can't blame her. I probably would have said, "Man, no, I'm not doing that. That's scary." Verse 11, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the, the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I haven't been called into the king for a month. But now you want me to go there unannounced. Again, have you lost your everlasting mind? Please understand, if you say, I want to be an advocate for other people, do you understand what you're saying? We want to be an advocate as long as it's comfortable. She's not feeling the plan. She could die. And all of us can relate to Esther because it's risky. It's dangerous. It's life-threatening. Why should she put her life on the line? Why should she risk her good thing? She's living in the palace. She got her own servants. She's living her best life now. So should I sacrifice that? Should I give all that up? She's safe. She's secure. Hey, in fact, no one else in the empire knows she's Jewish but Mordecai. Think about that. No one else knows she's a Jew at this point. She kept it a secret. Maybe this genocide is going to pass her by. Maybe this suffering that's coming isn't her problem. Self-preservation is a basic human instinct. It's a God that we all worship. Because personal risk is to be avoided at all times. When faced with a decision to protect self and others, we choose self 10 out of 10 times. So we just need to own that. Without the Spirit moving us, when it comes down to it, we're gonna protect self first. Because we're self-preservation. That's our natural instinct when life is threatening and life is hard. We just need to own that. Don't spiritualize it. Just own who you are. And it's okay. The Spirit can work with that. He can work with honesty. I just own mine. I would choose self-preservation. And I pray the Spirit will help me not to do that. Because it's easy to say what you will do when you ain't suffering. It's always easy to stand on your righteousness when you ain't got it, when you ain't going through it. But when you're going through it, it ain't going to be that easy. It won't be that easy. Trust me, it will not. When it comes to human suffering, we're down with lamenting. Yes, Pastor, I'll lament. We'll have a Bible study and we'll do all the lamenting you want us to do. We're down with gaining an awareness and receiving awareness, and we're only work for solutions if it doesn't cost us anything. No discomfort, no risk, no sacrifice, no loss. Please remember that the church, this church has been providentially placed here by God. This church is placed here not just to lament human suffering, not just to gain an awareness and to receive awareness of human suffering, but also to be an advocate for it, to advocate for those who can't advocate for themselves, to injustice, to abuse and poverty and homelessness. Advocacy is a response to human suffering. But do you believe it? But do you believe it? You see, our lamenting and our awareness should propel us to advocacy. That's where they lead to. That's where it should lead to. And there will be risk. It can't be avoided. Standing up for the truth, if you're standing up for God's truth, if you're standing up for the kingdom truth, it's never risk-free. See what our brothers and sisters are going through in China? Standing up for the faith? You think that's risk-free? That's not risk-free. They're risking their lives because of their faith. Standing up for the oppressed and the marginalized is not risk-free. Standing up for justice isn't risk-free. Being an advocate is risky. So some of us, when we leave here tonight, we just need to be honest with the Spirit and say, I don't know if I really want to be an advocate for justice. Because I'm afraid of what it may cost. And that's an honest prayer. He can work with that. What he can't work with is you knowing you ain't for it, but you're going along with the motions. So if you really want to be an advocate in power, you got to first admit you really don't want to do it. Because you're comfortable. That's me. See, I once told my congregation, I love being a Christian,
But what I love more is being a Christian in America, because there's two different things. And all of us love being a Christian in America, if we're honest. I just own mine. Being an advocate is risky, but it's one way you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Mordecai wants for Esther. Be an advocate before them, before King Xerxes. And he challenges her to risk comfort, position, status, privilege, and her very life to advocate for her people. And he challenges her not to remain silent. Do not deceive herself into thinking that this coming genocide is just going to pass her by. It won't. He tells her, for such a time as this, you have become queen of one of the greatest empires in the world. And it's not by accident. You have been providentially placed there for this time. And we have too. Wherever you are in life, whatever you have achieved in life, you're not just there because you're smart. As Christians, we believe God has us where we are. He has blessed us to be where we are, and we are there to represent him. And you can be an advocate for people where you are now. You don't have to go to Africa or China to be an advocate. You can do that right here in Memphis. But are you willing to risk comfort to do it? And you won't do it apart from the Spirit. Look at verse 14. He tells Esther there in verse 14 and through 12 that if she doesn't keep silent, if she keeps silent, that eventually she's going to be found out, that it's not going to pass her by. And so after this abuse and exhortation, Esther, she agrees to be an advocate. And then she agrees to put her life on the line. And then she makes preparations for it. I love that. She's saying, pray for me. Fast for me. And you can do that here. If you know that you want to be an advocate for someone that's in a tough place, bring the body in with you. There's power in community. You don't have to be an advocate by yourself. Don't have to say, oh, just me suffering for Jesus. Bring the church in with you. Pray for me. Fast for me that I can stand firm. And she does, and she finds favor with the king. Is that by accident, or is that Yahweh Elohim working? Is Yahweh Elohim working? He uses broken people to fulfill his purposes. You know, every year we celebrate Advent before Christmas. It's a wonderful time of remembering the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do you think about the fact that Jesus existed long before the virgin birth? It says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. I want each of you to know that Jesus had an awareness of human suffering before the incarnation. Did you know that? He had an awareness of your suffering long before the virgin birth. He had an awareness of humanity's greatest need before he was born in this world. He had an awareness of our separation from God the Father because of sin before he went to the cross. And he just didn't sit on that awareness. That's an amen statement. Because if he did sit on it, we're all in trouble. So all you should be saying, amen, Pastor. And what do you think Advent represents? It's God's Father to humanity's greatest problem. Jesus came to be your advocate before the Father. 1 John 2, my little children are writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When he served as a sacrifice for our sin, he solved the sin problem for good, not only ours, but for the whole world. You can be an advocate for others because you have an advocate right now in heaven who still intercedes on your behalf. Amen. And that's power, that is gospel, because our advocacy on other people is simply us walking in Jesus' footsteps, because that's what he has done for us. Every single day of your life, that's what he has done for you. That's what he's done for you. But you may say, Pastor, they don't deserve it. Neither do you. You think you deserve for Jesus to be your advocate? No. But pastor, they're not good people. Well, neither are you. But pastor, they made their own bed and they should lay in it. Is that how Jesus treats you? Does he say you made your bed and not lay in it? No, he still advocates for you. For such a time as this, are we willing to be an advocate? Are we willing to risk comfort and positions and status and privileges and lifestyle for the sake of advocating for other people? Not because we're Democrats, not because we're Republicans, not because we're progressives, not because we're conservatives, not because of our social class and our status, not because of our ethnicity and nationality, not because we're socially woke. We advocate for other people because of who we belong to. We belong to Yahweh Elohim. Because we belong to him, because we belong to Christ, because we're in union with Christ, we have all the power we need to be advocates for the least of these. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. That's an advocate. Because he had a good life in heaven. But he came down here to save you because he loves you in spite of you. And you can love other people in spite of their sin because that's how Jesus loves you. Because if you ever say somebody don't deserve for me to be their advocate, just know that's not what Jesus does to you. Because our motivation is never man. Our motivation is Jesus. That's our motivation. The church has been providentially placed to be salt and light in the midst of suffering. We lament, we receive awareness about it, and we can be advocates for other people. Second Presbyterian Church, be the city on the hill in Memphis for Jesus. Lament the sufferings of your city, gain an awareness of the sufferings of your city, and then you advocate for the sufferings of that city. That's my challenge. That's my parting challenge to you. And you have the power to do it already. The Spirit of God lives here. Tap into that power. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you have given us all that we need to be the people you called us to be. And Holy Spirit, as our inheritance, as our the deposit that guarantees our inheritance, the same power that came upon the apostles at Pentecost, that same power lives in us. And I pray blessings over the brothers and sisters in this church, that you will use them to advocate for the sufferings within this body and for the sufferings within their city. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.